forgot that. Corinth was a city in the ancient world that's very similar to Western cities today. It had every vice known to man. And the Apostle Paul had to address the people in Corinth, the church members in particular, because they had been affected by this. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, he wrote these words. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he lists there all kinds of sins. He doesn't say that any one sin is worse than any other sin. He lists them all together. It's interesting, he starts with fornication, which is probably the most common out of these, certainly in the physical area, the sexual area. Neither fornicators nor idolaters, people who, you know, worship pagan images, bow down to statues, whatever. Nor revelers, nor partygoers, revelers, people who just constantly live celebrating. Nor extortioners, I will inherit the kingdom of God. I jumped there after fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. None of these people will be in the kingdom of God, is what he says. Now, if you think, well, I'm thankful that I'm not one of those people, you might want to look at Revelation 21, verse 8, which adds another category. It says, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Who has not lied? Who has not lied since they came into the church? Perhaps there's a more appropriate and meaningful question at this particular point. So it's pretty strong. You know, Paul in the 1 Corinthians, the Apostle John writing in Revelation as well, they're pretty strong. And it should be very sobering for each and every one of us, because clearly we're dealing here with our eternal life. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 was also very encouraging. In verse 11, he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 gives out this encouragement, such were some of you. Now, this tells us a number of things. First of all, it was common knowledge that people in the congregation had had these problems. And I'm sure they didn't just overcome them just like that. It's not that simple. You know, it takes people time to deal with their problems, to overcome their problems. People have relapses. Alcoholics, for example. Those with eating disorders. How many of you have ever gone on a diet and done quite well for weeks, and then suddenly you can't take it anymore and you pig out on Little Debit? I mean, on something else. Maybe something else. You know, we've all relapsed, haven't we, in whatever area that we might be struggling in. I don't like Little Debbies, you know. I've got to tell you that. So I must talk to you afterwards. A couple of years ago, you'll remember, I gave a sermon on eating disorders, and I'm not speaking on eating disorders today. In fact, the title of my sermon is such were some of you. Because these very words give encouragement to all Christians, especially those struggling with one of the many addictions that are common in our Western world today. But if you remember, Diane and I went to this Institute for Eating Disorders in Tulsa, Oklahoma, some years ago to see somebody. And they pointed out there that addictive behavior is mostly a Western problem. And in the West, afflicts Caucasians more than anybody else. People's lives are out of control. They are stressed out, and this leads to addictive behavior, was the point that was made. They react subliminally by retreating into their own little world where they think they have some control. The irony is that the addiction is something they cannot control. And there are all kinds of addictions. And they're multiplying all the time. There was a cartoon in the paper this week, and it showed a guy at a meeting for a support group. Now, if any of you have been to a meeting of AA, and I've been to support other people, I might add, I've been to meetings of AA a long time ago. And, you know, if you're at AA, you get up and you say, hello, my name is Fred. Sorry, I don't mean to use anybody's name in particular, but, you know, who have we got here? We don't have a Bill, do we? My name is Bill, okay? And I'm a recovering alcoholic. And then they will say, you know, I've now gone 5 years, 3 days since I had a drink. Well, in this cartoon this week in the newspaper, a guy stands up and he says, you know, my name's Bill. And he says, I've now gone 6 months without interrupting a conversation to check my BlackBerry. This is one of the latest addictions. And it's so frustrating when you're trying to talk to somebody and they pull out their BlackBerry or their cell phone or whatever, and one of their electronic gadgets, and they're playing around with an electronic gadget while you're trying to talk. Now, I have a similar problem, I must admit, when my phone goes off, you know, and things like that. So we all have these problems. An article I came across recently on the Focus on the Family website said that all addictions have their root cause in early life, in some problem in the family dynamic. Princess Diana was a classic case that most of you are aware of. Her problems went back to her parents' divorce when she was very young. And as a result of that, even 30 years later, she still had a major problem with bulimia. Somebody I've been talking to in the church, their daughter, after a divorce, has exactly the same problem. You know, following a parent's divorce is now bulimic. And, you know, could have reacted with any one of the other addictions as well. Now, as Christians, we know that we need to change. Change is of vital importance to a Christian. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have to grow in both of these. Grace, because we need to understand that no matter what we might be struggling with, we have already been forgiven. As long as we repent, we have been forgiven by and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who paid the penalty for our sins. Now, not all addictions are sins. Some are. Some are sinful. But if we repent of whatever problem we're struggling with, then we know that we have been forgiven. God's grace. And grace is a free gift. The slate has been wiped clean as a result of God's grace and Christ's sacrifice. But also, we don't just grow in grace, we also grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to have a better understanding of some of these problems that afflict so many in our society. My guess is that as God calls people in the future, that the vast majority of people that are called in the Western world will have one of these problems. Because that's just the way our society is today. And so we as church members need to be able to help people that God is calling. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, for example. Ephesians chapter 4. See what it says here. It says in verse 11 that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. God has called people who have different strengths for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We are the saints. Everybody in the church is a saint. People who are sanctified. They've been called out of this world. They've repented. They're baptized. They're keeping the laws of God. And the saints have to be equipped for the work of ministry. Ministry is service. Serving other people. Helping other people. And, you know, we cannot do that unless we understand some of the problems that other people have. Look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Here's a scripture here that I've often thought about, and I've used it before in this context in sermons. In verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another. The word trespasses in the Greek is peruptoma, which means sins. So it's talking about moral failings, weaknesses. It says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Sometimes people guilty of sin have an addiction problem. Let's use alcohol, for example. Getting drunk is something which is sinful. I think we understand now that with alcoholism, there can be a chemical factor, there can be a genetic factor as well. It's not as simple as people thought it was even 50 years ago. That is not to excuse bad behavior on the part of people, but it does mean that we need to understand just how difficult it is for people to leave a problem like that behind them. Just as it's difficult to overcome an eating disorder, to fight the temptations. Because, taste is something you grow up with, and what you grew up with, what you ended up eating as a child, you still want to eat. You can't give up. The desire is there for the same things all the time. Look at John chapter 8. Now, we just read in James chapter 5, confess your sins one to another, confess your trespasses. Can we do that within the church? This is an area where, as a church, we need to grow. We have to grow. And I don't just mean Lansing. I mean the whole church. And this is one reason why we're having these focused education seminars, because we need to grow in some of these areas. Grow in grace and knowledge. We've tended to look at things in the past too simplistically. When I was first reading the literature of the church and I wanted to come to church, the first time I asked, I was told I wasn't good enough. I mean, that's basically what I was told. It wasn't said in quite those blunt terms, but you had to be perfect before you could go to church. My problem was at the time, was regarding the Sabbath, Friday evening in particular, which where I grew up, the Sabbath started at 4 o'clock and I was working beyond 4 o'clock and, I wasn't ready for church. I had to resolve that before I could come to church. But I think we soon learned back in those days that you had to be perfect before you came to church. So if you had a problem, you had to kind of hide the problem. I remember one guy I was helping in the 1980s in a church area I was in who had a smoking problem. And he would turn up at church and he would go behind. We had a kind of it wasn't an outhouse, but it was a house away from the building and a bit run down and everything. He'd go behind there, have a final few drags on his cigarette, and then spray himself with cologne and aftershave and suck mints and everything before coming into church. And I knew what he was doing, and so did some other people know what he was doing. And I thought at the time, it's really ridiculous that we can't work with people who've got a problem like that. He wanted to overcome it. Our teaching is that smoking is wrong. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't smoke because it's bad for us. But on that basis, we should also ban people who eat Little Debbies or who drink Coca-Cola, right? Because they're all bad for us and they have a bad effect on us. But my point is we should really work with people. But I think as Christians, we have a tendency to categorize sin. And that is a problem, I think, and it's something we need to overcome. We have a tendency to categorize sin. And this stops people from sharing their problems and asking for help, because people are afraid of being judged harshly. I think Christianity, out of all the major religions, Christianity in all its forms lends itself to being judgmental. Because people like to think that they're living in accordance with what God says, that they are the perfect Christian, and they're quick to find fault in somebody else who they find has got a problem. We do it in so many different ways. We do it with the Sabbath, for example. I doubt that there are two people in this room who would agree 100% on what is okay on the Sabbath and what is not okay on the Sabbath. I doubt we would have two people who would agree on everything. And yet people sometimes judge others because they're doing something on the Sabbath when they themselves are doing something on the Sabbath, which others would say is wrong. we have to be very careful about judging each other. Here's an example in John chapter 8. We'll come back to some of these other points. But in John chapter 8, we see how a woman caught in the act of adultery was brought to Jesus Christ. They said in verse 4, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. "But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's all he said. And, you know, you think about it. I mean, we've had situations like this in the church, comparable, where somebody, a lady gets pregnant, for example, a girl gets pregnant, and, you know, years ago she'd be put out of the church. But somewhere out there was the guy who probably was getting others pregnant as well. And because we didn't know who it was, he got away with it. So you see how we fell into the trap also of the double standard. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said here, "I do not condemn you," he said in John chapter 8. He just said, "Go and sin no more. You've made a stupid mistake. And you're going to pay a price for it for the rest of your life. But I'm not going to condemn you." Look at Matthew chapter 7. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" You know, this is very sobering. I receive a daily Bible reading, and this morning it actually highlighted this particular scripture. This comes in over the internet, and it highlighted this particular scripture, Matthew 7, verse 1. And I want to just read to you what it says here. It says here, the Greek word for judge is krino, or krino, K-R-I-N-O, meaning to condemn, avenge, damn, sentence, or levy a punishment. Christ plainly says that if we condemn others, we will be condemned ourselves. Dangerous territory indeed. That's the words I read to you from what it said this morning in explaining this particular text. Christ plainly says that if we condemn others, we will be condemned ourselves. Dangerous territory indeed. And Jesus Christ said to the woman caught in the act of adultery, "I will not condemn you." But the way he saved her from the mob, was to ask, was to say, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And they all had to stop and think. But you know, sometimes there is a witch hunt mentality. If any of you have ever been to Salem in Massachusetts, you'll know what I'm talking about. The witches, the women, the three, maybe more, women who were condemned as witches in Salem back in 1688. It's quite an interesting exhibit if you can go there. But, you know, here were three women who were harmless, they were innocent. But once the mob got it into itself that these women were witches, then, of course, they were condemned and they were put to death by the mob in 1688. And we've always had that mob mentality, not just in America, but in all countries. They have a mob mentality. And it's kind of scary when that happens. We see something similar in, where was it, South Carolina with the governor there. You know, and I'm not trying to say what he did was right, because it wasn't. But, you know, it reminds me, every time he's on TV and, you know, they're talking about this, it reminds me of something somebody once said about Britain, but I think it applies here too. The comment was made that there's nothing worse than looking at the public in one of their moods of self-righteousness or where they feel somehow superior. But all those people condemning, have any of them committed a similar offense? Of course they have. Probably 99% have. But, you know, that you get the witch hunt mentality again. Takes over. Look at Matthew chapter 9. We have to be careful of that in the church. We need to be compassionate and forgiving and helpful to people who are struggling with their problems. Matthew 9 and verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, you know, and we've got to examine ourselves and ask, you know, do we individually or even collectively, sometimes are we like the Pharisees? You know, the Pharisees were so self-righteous, like the mob again, thinking they were better than everybody else. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Tax collectors were considered awful people because they were collaborating with the Romans. Sinners, of course, was anybody who was openly and flagrantly breaking the laws of God. And yet Jesus Christ sat down with these people. You know, you when you read this, you wonder, I mean, we would turn away most of these people. We probably would let the tax collector in, but we'd make him sit at the back in the corner so we didn't have to look at him, you know. We had dinner with a minister and his wife in Cincinnati some time ago, and at the end of dinner she said she had to leave because she had to go to work. She was doing the night shift, and we asked her where she worked, and she said, "The IRS." I mean, it was like suddenly this deathly silence. If she had said she was carrying bubonic plague, the reaction could not have been any worse, you know. And, but, you know, it's not her fault. That was the job she's got, and that's where she worked every night. And she preferred working at night because if she worked during the day, she'd have to take all the abusive calls. But at night, you didn't get so many, so it was easier to work at night. But, you know, even today, nobody likes tax collectors. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." You know, who needs God the most? Who needs Jesus Christ, the great physician, more? Those who are well or those who are sick? Well, those who are sick, of course. And these are the people that God is going to be calling. "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." So the most important thing is to be merciful to those who are struggling with whatever their sin, or if it's not a sin, an addiction, some sort of addictive behavior, we need to show mercy. He's not so interested in the sacrifices which were required in the Old Testament, but which were abolished when Jesus Christ was put to death and paid the penalty for all time, once and for all. "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Everybody God has called has been a sinner. All men have sinned. All women too. We've all sinned. So how can we judge others on their sin? Look at Matthew chapter 18. How can we condemn others would be a better way to put it. Because, you know, sometimes we may have to judge a situation. But, you know, we should not be condemning people for their weaknesses. Matthew 18, verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." I think this is one of the hardest things for Christians to do. Go to their brother alone. If people are upset with somebody, you know, they're more likely just to, they're more likely to go to the minister than they are to go to their brother. Or they're more likely to leave the church than they are to go to their brother. People just don't want to do this. And yet, Jesus Christ says, do this. And if you've got the New King James Version that I've got, it says the title of this particular segment, beginning in verse 15, is Dealing with a Sinning Brother. So if you see somebody who's doing something that you think is wrong, whatever it may be, then go and see him alone. And then if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And so it goes on and says what to do. But it starts with going to your brother alone. And one reason for that is because then your brother can explain you know, if he's committing a sin, for example, he could say, well, you know, I'm an alcoholic. And the reason I got drunk the other night and started groping all the women at the church dance is because I'm an alcoholic. I can't handle alcohol. And I need help. Will you help me? Your brother might ask. Got to think about these things. Look at Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. Also in verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You see, a failing of Christians quite often is trusting in themselves that they were righteous. How many people think because they're here every Sabbath in the church of God that they're, you know, that they're okay with God, that everything's fine? Maybe during the week they don't conduct themselves as well as they should. Maybe they don't pray. Maybe they don't study. Maybe their own personal relationship with God is really bad. But as long as they're here, you know, they're going to be in the kingdom of God. The Bible doesn't say that. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. In other words, God wasn't listening. He was just talking to himself. But he was trying to impress the other guy who was there. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. How much more perfect can anybody possibly be? And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, can you imagine when Jesus Christ was saying these things, the reaction of the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the arch conservatives. To them, Jesus Christ was a liberal. And they didn't like the things he was saying. Now, I've been accused of being everything, believe me. I've been accused of being liberal. I've been accused of being rabidly conservative. One of the websites that attacks the churches of God recently described my writings as rabidly conservative. And also, I remember once in Ann Arbor, and when I arrived in Ann Arbor, there were quite a few people who were very liberal. It was, you know, a university town, just like East Lansing, two of the most liberal communities in Michigan. And I remember in Ann Arbor, somebody got rather upset with me and disagreed with me on a number of things. But it was kind of friendly, actually. It wasn't too, they weren't too critical. But I remember one week arriving at church and saying, hi, how are the liberals? And the response was, fine, how are the fascists? You know? So I've been accused of being everything, from liberal to fascist, and everything in between. Which, I could conclude, means I must be fairly balanced. Right? If you get accused of everything. And I gave a sermon some time ago. Was Jesus a conservative or a liberal? And I showed he was actually both. He was conservative in that he upheld the law and did not compromise with the law. But he was liberal in that he was very forgiving, very understanding of people's human nature. And we saw that in John chapter 8. Go and sin no more. Some years ago, I met a young man who had been in the Church of God almost 20 years ago when we had quite a lively YOU. I remember at that time in the early 1990s. Remember, we used to meet at Montrose once a month, Lansing and Flint, and I really enjoyed those days we met there. There were so many activities and things going on late into the evening. I'm sure many of you remember those things. And this particular individual had been in the church at that time and dropped out. And when I met up with him again some years later, I asked him, I said, what are you doing now as far as church goes? And he mentioned he was attending this congregational church. And I said, oh, well, doesn't it bother you that they, you know, they don't teach the Sabbath and the holy days? And he just said, I just needed a church that was more understanding of human nature. I thought that was an interesting comment. And I've often thought about it. Doesn't mean to say that he was advocating a life of sin, because he wasn't. But he just wanted a church that was more understanding of human nature, that was more forgiving. And he had found it in this other group of people, and I thought that was kind of sad. Because Jesus Christ emphasizes a great deal, love and mercy and forgiveness, all of those qualities, and sometimes we overlook them because our emphasis in our minds is not where it should be. Look at Romans chapter 12. We can change. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we go through a transformation. We have to change our minds. We have to change our way of thinking. You know, if we have a problem with being judgmental, we have to change that. We have to, you know, transform our minds. And that requires a close relationship with God. If we have an addiction, if we have a sin that we keep on repeating, again, we have to transform our minds. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't give in to it like the world. Remember, I spoke a while ago. I gave a message on being addicted to pornography, and I expounded on that. It was a much longer message when I gave it in Milwaukee. I had been asked to speak on that. It wasn't a subject I wanted to speak on. But I'd been asked to speak on that subject, and I said I would, and I did. It's a distasteful subject. But what I found in my research from a number of organizations, Focus on the Family was just one of them, is that Christians have this particular problem more than non-Christians do. For the simple reason is that Christians try to be extremely careful not to commit adultery or not, you know, not to get into an actual relationship with somebody, but they'll do something in private thinking it's safer and not so bad. And so statistically, a greater percentage of conservative Christians, which includes us, have a problem with internet pornography addiction than people who do not claim to have any religious beliefs, which I think is interesting. All the research shows that. And of course, if somebody has a problem in that area, then they need to overcome that, because that would come into these categories of sin which must be overcome. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul struggled. And this will help us understand, and it should be encouraging to those who struggle with whatever they might struggle with. And I'm trying to be vague here. I don't want anybody to feel extremely uncomfortable in mentioning anything in particular. But whatever we're struggling with, we have to try and understand it more from a biblical perspective. And the reality is that Paul, probably the greatest apostle in terms of his writings, in terms of his travels, in terms of his zeal, in terms of what he suffered, the Apostle Paul also struggled with sin. He knew what it was like. In verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. I don't understand why I keep breaking God's law. For what I will to do, what I am determined to do, what I decided in my mind I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells into me." Something just takes over, and you know, for a brief moment of time, he does something, whatever it was, whatever his problem was, he did something that afterwards he was ashamed of. And he wrote these words down for the benefit of all of us. "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Absolutely. "For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." So the desire to live a perfect life is there, But I just don't seem able to live a perfect life. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Is there anybody here who cannot identify with this passage? Is anybody so perfect that they think this doesn't apply to them? That they think they were better than the Apostle Paul? I hope not. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul also wrote these words, which are very encouraging for those who are struggling with whatever, again, they're struggling with, whatever it may be. You know, this passage is so cleverly written by the Apostle Paul, you cannot identify what his problem was. You don't know whether it was a sin or whether he was struggling with some form of addictive behavior, except that addictive behavior is pretty much a modern-day phenomenon and is largely a Western problem. So I think it's more likely that he had either a physical problem or he had a sin that he was fighting. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he writes this, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." So Paul starts by talking about, you know, what a fantastic, incredible life he's had. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." So Paul is writing about what happened to him after Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And Paul disappeared for 3.5 years. And he doesn't know whether he was actually taken up into the third heaven or whether what was revealed to him was actually here on this earth. "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities." So Paul could have become so vain because he had this personal appearance from Jesus Christ and had 3.5 years alone with him, which was better than any of the other disciples, any of the other apostles. The other apostles, of course, you know, had to share Christ's time. But Paul had this time exclusively with Jesus Christ. And he said, "Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me." I don't want people to think I'm up there on a pedestal, that I'm some great guy. "Unlest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." So Paul said, look, I could have become quite vain, except that a thorn in the flesh was given to me. And we have no idea what it was. And it's a good thing we don't. Because if we did know what his problem was, some would look down upon him. Some would say, well, I don't have that problem. And then they would become more self-righteous. But the good thing is, because he didn't tell us what his problem was, anybody who's struggling with anything can identify with the Apostle Paul. "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." How often have people had a problem, a serious problem, an addiction or a sin that they've struggled with? For 3 times, he said he pleaded with the Lord that it might depart from him. And God's response was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul was told, "Paul, I'm not going to heal you with this problem. Tough. Get used to it. But I'm not going to heal you with this particular problem." Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. When he's struggling, when he's got this thorn in the flesh, when it's pulling him down, then he has to rely on God. And it's helped him to remain closer to God. So why would God not heal him? And why does he not heal everybody in the church today? I mean, I've had, you know, people call me up through our work in the Focused Education Committee, and they've said, well, how can anybody with the Holy Spirit possibly be an alcoholic, possibly have an eating disorder, possibly have a sexual addiction? How can anybody with the Holy Spirit possibly have these things? When anybody asks me that question, I always say, well, how can anybody with the Holy Spirit possibly commit adultery? Well, that's different. Because everybody can identify with that. That's different. But people who don't have some of those other problems, they like to look down upon those people. And, you know, think that there's something really terribly wrong with them. And it makes them feel better about themselves. But let's start and piece together why God does not heal everybody of these problems at this particular time. John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Christ is returning to establish a kingdom. And there are going to be many mansions. Mansions are where rulers live. We are going to be rulers. Revelation 1, verse 6, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And it says the same in Revelation 5, verse 10. We shall be kings and priests and shall reign on the earth. God has this big vision in mind. The central focus of his attention, his priority, is the establishment of the kingdom of God. We don't know exactly when that's going to happen. But those who God has called in this life will become kings and priests and rule with Jesus Christ for eternity. So that's what he's got uppermost in his mind. So again, why does he not heal people who struggle with some of these problems? Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ was tempted in all points, like as we are. Everything you can think of. But he did not commit sin. He did not compromise. Now, unfortunately, sadly, most of us, and I include myself, most of us, you know, are not as strong as that. We can be tempted in many things, and we will give in some areas. There are some foods I would find it very hard to resist, no matter what diet I'm on. I would try to justify eating that strawberry cheesecake, no matter what. Even if my doctor had told me it might be fatal, I would still think, oh, just this once, it won't be. You know, we've all been like that, right? With food and drink and other things. And, you know, in other areas too. None of us is perfect, and occasionally we put a foot wrong. We do something that is wrong, occasionally. If we're trying, though, we're trying to overcome, and I do believe that anybody who is really trying should be given the opportunity to remain within the church and be worked with. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There's even a passage here in 2 Corinthians that tells us why God lets us go through some of these trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So he lets us go through these problems so that we can help others. So the lady, for example, in Milwaukee, who's an expert on eating disorders, can help so many others. The lady who spoke in Milwaukee, who's a recovering alcoholic, can help so many others. And I've asked her to come and speak here when we have our seminar. because it was a very moving presentation that she gave on the causes of alcoholism. And she's been a recovering alcoholic for some years now. And there are other problems covered as well, like domestic abuse, for example. You know, why is it that some people, not just men, sometimes women, just go crazy sometimes and abuse their partner? I knew a couple in the church many years ago, not here, nobody you would know. And the guy came to me and told me that his wife regularly, when he got home, attacked him with a knife. Would just come up and try to stab him. And he was not even concerned for himself. His concern was for their child. In fact, there was another one on the way. That was the sad thing. So, you know, he was afraid that she would kill one of the children. And he lived with this constant fear. And you wonder, you know, why is it that she was like this? And it was basically unresolved things from earlier in her life. And I got moved from the area, so I have no idea whether it was finally resolved or not. But, you know, why is it that God does call people with these kind of problems? And I think one reason is because he's preparing us to rule in the world tomorrow. And because whatever problem we've got, whatever struggle that we're struggling with, we will be able to help others in the kingdom of God and beyond in the second resurrection, when the vast majority of people will be resurrected. We will be able to help them to deal with their problems. And you look around at our society now, all the people that we've got, whatever the problems that they've got, whether it's eating disorders or alcoholism or sexual addictions or homosexuality, for example, all of these problems, God is calling people now with those problems so that they can help others when Jesus Christ returns. But of course, now, in this life now that they've been called, they've got to deal with them and overcome them in this life. But as they try to deal with their problems, occasionally there might be a relapse. And then what do we do? Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. In verse 38, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You know, when God calls people, often they have to carry a cross. It's some burden that they've got to carry, some problem that they've got that they have to deal with, no matter how difficult it might be. And you know, when I look back, because when I was a minister in a more simple time, in a more simple organization, more simplistic organization, often I stopped people attending because they had a problem with smoking or a problem with excessive drinking or something similar. And I look back now and I think, oh, it's so sad. I wish I had the opportunity now to work with those people because God called them. And most people can be worked with, not every time. Obviously, there might be occasionally somebody who just is totally unrepentant and is not even trying. And then you've got to say, you've got to show him the door, so to speak. But that does not apply to most people. Look at John chapter 15. I mean, whatever problem people are struggling with, they can't sit back and do nothing. We do have to grow. In Revelation 2, verse 26, it says, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne. And the word overcomer is mentioned a lot in the book of Revelation, in that message to the churches. So, you know, we have to overcome. In John chapter 15, we see how we do this. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So we have to bear fruit. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. In verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So it does come back a lot to our relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. Here is an essential key to working on our problems. At the Institute for Eating Disorders, they said that addictions were basically a Western problem and even then a Caucasian problem. You know, in Ghana, It's very different. People are not stressed out like they are here. In Tulsa, they said the basic cause of these addictive problems is because people are stressed out. Now, the focus on the family said it's because of issues in their childhood that people have these problems. But why do they have these issues from their childhood? Because their parents were stressed out and neglected them as they were growing up. Now, you know, I know that may sound like it's an excuse. It's not meant to be an excuse. Everybody as an adult has to deal with whatever issues that are afflicting them. They've got to deal with them. And the Bible gives us some good pointers on how to deal with them, beginning with a relationship with God. But having said that, it's still going to take time. And when I look at Ghana and I compare Ghana to the U.S., I think one lesson really stands out, and that can be summed up in one word: kiss. Keep it simple, silly. I won't use the stronger word. Keep life as simple as possible. Keep it simple, silly. We agonize over our problems, our addictions, and our sins. Sometimes we can't see the wood for the trees. Instead of focusing on the addiction itself or the sin, we should change what we can change. And that means make your life as simple as possible. There is a national movement now to simplify life. And overall, it's a good thing. Alex's neighbors in Indianapolis, they are they're Mormons. And it's kind of interesting meeting them because obviously we disagree on some religious things. But, you know, they're trying to simplify their life from a 3,800-square-foot home. It cost them $2,600 a month. Cutting down to one car, and just simplifying life in every way. And, you know, they're trying to do it. And a lot of us need to try and do it as well, because the more complicated life is, the more likely we are to have these addictive behaviors, obsessive compulsive behaviors, whatever they are. And again, it comes out in different ways with each person. So keep it simple, silly. Kiss is an easy word to remember. We agonize over our problems, and sometimes they can take over our lives. You know, sometimes people become addicted to support groups. They're trying to overcome something, like alcoholism, for example, and they go to AA 3 or 4 times a week. And I've heard people say, well, if I don't go to AA, then I'll drink. But in a way, AA becomes an addiction in itself. So somehow you've got to get people off AA as well as getting them off the drink. You know, it's difficult. But the point is, you know, people need to be working on their problems and trying to overcome them. And, of course, keeping it simple brings us back to the spiritual. What does Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So if you're dealing with some problem that overwhelms you, get your life in order first. Just forget about the problem for a while. Just forget it for a while, whatever it is. But first, get your life in order spiritually. Seek first the kingdom of God. That means concentrating on your relationship with God. Daily prayer and Bible study, regular fasting. Concentrate on those things initially. And then it will become easier then to deal with whatever your other problem is, whatever your main problem is. Matthew 22, verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that they had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This is what we live by. And if these are not the two priorities in your life's going to be out of balance. And the result could be that you'll be dealing with one of these addictions or one of these sins, because you're not living your life the way it should be lived. When we totally live by these principles, we may still be dealing with whatever our addiction or our problem or our sin is, but it will have diminished. And God then will show us a way to cope with it, a way in which we can truly carry that cross and follow him. So I hope I've helped you understand some of these problems more. and the need for us to be understanding of others who struggle with them. Because I think we need to get to the point where, as a church, you know, people can be more open about some of these things and ask for help. And, you know, we need to be more understanding. So let's work on those things.